Tonight, please, those first 13 verses of Matthew chapter 25 that we read this morning. Matthew chapter 25, reading from verse 1 of the chapter. Matthew 25, 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. The wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and for you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. While they went to buy, the bridegroom came. They that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour
wherein the Son of Man cometh.
And God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Now this morning I was pointing out to you very briefly and sketchily that there are certain groupings of nations
Clear revealed in the Word of God
in connection with the coming again of our Lord to the earth. And we're noticing that there would be a dominant Western alliance of nations, that which already is being spoken of in our newspaper as the United States of Europe. There would also be an aggressive northern power, that which is clearly identified as Russia and her alliance. And we can scarcely pause to remind ourselves of what a prominent position
Russia occupies in world affairs at the present time.
I was reminding you that Scripture also indicated that the nation of Israel be restored to its lands. There it would be in readiness for the erection of a temple
where the image of the Antichrist, the great Roman emperor, would be placed, and where it would be worshipped. And while we have not yet seen the fullness of the regathering of Israel,
nor shall we,
yet we certainly do see the nation of Israel back again in its homeland of Palestine,
so the stage is set for the filling in of what further details are presently lacking. I was also pointing out to you that we have in Revelation chapter 9 an invasion by vast hordes from the far east, beyond the Euphrates River, they described as coming. And the Euphrates River, of course, was the eastern boundary of the land that was promised to Palestine. As I pointed out this morning, directions in the Scripture, when they are to be looked at geographically, are always in relation to Israel, the land of Palestine, and Jerusalem. And so the great northern power lies to the north of Palestine. And this eastern invasion will come from beyond the Euphrates, undoubtedly from the far east. And we are witnessing today the rise of tremendous power of what is now called Red China. And we've seen the break, the cleavage that is widening between Red Russia and Red China. It's possible that that cleavage might be healed. I should be very surprised if it does. But if it does, it will only be temporarily, because these two forces in the Bible are quite antagonistic one to the other. The only thing unites them is their common hatred of the Jewish people and their desire to attack them and their land. And so, as we're pointing out this morning, the stage is very rapidly being set. The scenery is being moved about in such a way by the overruling hand of God that everything is getting increasingly in preparation for the coming of our Lord to the earth. Quite some years ago, the late Dr. Ironside wrote, not a large, but a very interesting and instructive book entitled Setting the Stage for the Last Great Drama. That would be at least, I would imagine, 20 years or more ago that he wrote that. And it was very interesting. And even at that time, Dr. Ironside, who was a very careful student of the Word of God and the prophetic scriptures, he was able to point out from events transpiring in his day how things were being rapidly moved about, just as scripture foretold, in preparation for the coming of the Lord to the earth. But I'm quite sure if our good brother were alive today, he would see many more and much more startling events that he could incorporate in his very interesting writing. And so we are living in momentous days. Days that must be very near the coming of the Lord to the earth. Or, the prophetic scriptures make quite clear, the Lord is coming back again to brush aside in judgment the governments of this world. Man has failed to govern himself. And just as the first man to whom government was committed, Noah, failed to govern himself, we read of him losing his self-control and manifesting an inability to control themselves, let alone to be a head of human government, just as that is an indication of what was to follow, so the pages of history are filled with a failure of man to govern this earth righteously. And so our Lord is coming back again. And he's going to deal in judgment with the government of this earth. And he's going to set up the one perfect government, the kingdom of heaven here on the earth. I was impressed once again in rereading the second chapter of Daniel, where we have that great colossus that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream with a golden head, and then with a silver, and then with a brass or the copper, and then with the iron and the clay, that when the stone that was cut out without hands fell upon it, while it did not fall on its head, as we would naturally expect, if you wanted to make sure that something of that size was destroyed, I think you would drop as large a rock as you could on its head. But not so the inspired account of Daniel chapter 2. This rock cut out without hands from the mountainside, it strikes the feet of the image. That brings it down. But not only that, the action of that stone is to grind the whole thing to powder. And what impressed me again was the Spirit of God is very careful to detail it. Not only is the clay and the iron ground up, that's where it struck, but also the copper and the silver and the gold, so that the whole thing, which represents the times of the Gentiles, when the Gentile nations have been in world power, the whole thing is just pulverized when the Lord comes back in judgment, and then the wind carries it away. And there is that stone seen increasing in size until it fills the whole earth. So when our Lord comes back again, he's going to brush aside in judgment the governments of this earth.
The misrule of man is going to be ended, and the earthly reign and rule of our Lord Jesus is going to commence. And the kingdom of heaven here on the earth will fill the entire earth. Now as we see these things, the shadows of these things, beginning to creep across the landscape, it certainly should remind us that our Lord's coming to set up His kingdom must be very, very near. We don't know, and we're warned against prophesying the date, the hour, the day of it. But certainly as we see these shadows increasing in intensity, we know that His coming must be near. Now we know from the Bible that before our Lord comes in judgment, He is going to come as the bridegroom. Now there's quite a difference in the coming of a bridegroom and the coming of a judge. Although both could be the one person. If a judge, no matter how august he might be, no matter even how severe in the sentences he passes out, if that judge happens to be a married man, there was a time when he was a bridegroom. And I'm quite sure he appeared as a bridegroom in quite a different dress and in quite a different manner than he appears as judge. I don't imagine that when he moved out to meet his bride, that everyone rose and said, "Good morning, judge." No, he wasn't there as the judge. I'm quite sure that his bride welcomed him with just as happy a smile as I've seen many a bride greeting her bridegroom and vice versa as they're about to meet for the wedding ceremony. The purpose is altogether different. The attitude is altogether different. And you might see a young man who happened to be of the legal profession. You might see him standing there about to receive to himself a bride. And you'd say, "My, he looks a happy, congenial, friendly man. He better on his wedding day." But then if you saw that man come and take his place there on the judge's seat, as court is about to convene, you might scarcely recognize him. You say, "My, he looks like him, so far as his face and features are concerned, but he certainly has an entirely different appearance, so far as his looks are concerned. Why? He's there for a different purpose." Now the Lord is coming, and it's the same Lord. It's the same Jesus that was here to die. He's coming as judge, and He's coming with a countenance that is going to fill His enemies with terror. We read of the men and the women, the inhabitants of earth, fleeing from the face of this coming one and crying for the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the face of this one. As judge, He is coming in all the splendor, all the majesty, all the authority, and all the power of His position as judge of all men. That's when He comes to earth. He's coming to crush beneath His feet all of His enemies. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7 that He shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But He's coming as the bridegroom, the same person, but coming in an altogether different attitude. Coming in a different time, coming in a different way, coming for a different purpose, coming as the bridegroom for the one thing a bridegroom is interested in, and that is to get his bride. Now our Lord Jesus Christ has secured for himself a bride. By his death on Calvary's cross, he has purchased a blood-bought bride. And now for the gospel, that bride is being called out from the masses of earth, to the glorious gospel of the grace of God. All who hear and respond and come to Christ are added to that church, the bride of Christ. And he's coming back again. He said, if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. He said again, I will see you again, and your joy shall be full. Now, that's not the attitude with which you greet a judge. That's not the attitude with which you greet a conqueror. But that is the attitude that you greet a bridegroom. I'll see you again, he said, and your joy shall be full. Yeah. And so, what I want us to notice here is a few of the practical lessons that just seem to be lying on the surface of this well-known parable here. So that each one of you in this company tonight might be ready, might be able to anticipate with joy the coming, not of the judge, not of the conqueror, not of the king, but of the bridegroom who's coming back for his bride. And so I ask you to notice three things about the ones that are referred to in this parable. I want us to look at their description first of all. And then I am going to drop down toward the end of the parable and point out to you the division that our Lord said is going to take place in this company of people. And then we'll go back and we'll notice the difference between them, which is a clue as to why they were divided into two classes. Now their description is given. In the opening verse we read, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now read verse 5. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. Now those verses give us the description of all 10 here of these. And I want you to notice, first of all, that they're spoken of as virgins. Now there is no reason to believe whatsoever that this refers to anything but to their character in the eyes of men. And therefore our Lord is careful to impress upon us that this company is not particularly those who have been marred and scarred by sin, not those who are characterized by vice and viciousness, but rather those who are, in the eyes of men, and according to human standards, upright, moral, and respectable. Now that is said of all of them. And we need to emphasize that. Because there are many people who can quite clearly understand why and how a person who has just unbridled their lust and given way to their desires, their passions, why that person should be designated as a sinner, and why they need to be saved. But those same people who can clearly see that cannot understand and refuse to acknowledge that a person who is the opposite is just the same sinner. That a person is respectable and moral and upright and of a good character before men, that that person is a sinner in need of the very same salvation as the profligate is. And so, our Lord here very carefully designates all of these as virgins. Outwardly, in the eyes of men, they're respectable and above reproach. My friend, I want you to realize that you may have a good character, but that will not take you to heaven. One would not put any premium on sin whatsoever. Sin degrades, sin debases, and sin destroys. And if there was no heaven, and there's no hell, a person would be sensible to live cleanly and respectably. If you don't, you pay for it in this life, as well as hereafter. You can't sin without paying a price. You'll pay for it in your body. You'll pay for it in your mind. You'll pay for it in your faculties. You'll pay for it in your family. Sin, and you'll pay for it. Right here on this earth, even leaving eternity out of it altogether. But character and respectability are not enough to take a person to heaven. Don't rest, my friend, on the fact that you've been preserved from outward immorality and licentiousness that is so prominent and prevalent in the world today. Thank God if you have been. Don't let that deceive you into thinking that you're fit for heaven. Not only did our Lord describe these as being virgins, but he said that they were in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven includes, particularly in these parables, it includes all of those who make any profession of faith in Christ. That is why you find good fish and bad fish in the kingdom of heaven. You find wise virgins and you find foolish virgins. You find those who are servants. They're spoken of as servants. And yet there are bad servants, evil servants, unprofitable servants, as well as good and faithful ones. Now it's been a failure to understand that that has caused many to go far astray in attempting to interpret these parables of Matthew's gospel. The kingdom of heaven is distinct from the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of heaven is a sphere of profession. Our word for it today, it would be synonymous with Christendom. And you know as well as I know that there's a vast number of people in Christendom today who are professors but are not professors. They profess to be Christians, but they give no evidence whatsoever of being born again. In fact, if you asked them what they were, they wouldn't have the least idea what you're talking about. Some of the poor souls have never even heard about being born again. And I believe today, with a great increase in church membership, I believe that the greatest snare today is false profession without reality. Even in evangelical circles, where the gospel is preached, it is so possible to have a head knowledge of the gospel without a heart knowledge of the Savior. So possible to understand God's way of salvation the way you understand some problem in mathematics. So easy to know the theory of salvation, but not to know the Savior. To know the plan of salvation without the person. You may know the plan of salvation. You may assent to that. But my friend, that's entirely different than knowing the person of salvation and being born again. It's a good thing to know the plan of salvation. To know the way God has planned to save lost men and women. But I appeal to you, get beyond the plan of the person, or you'll perish with a plan in your head unless you have the person in your heart. And so, these ones were in the kingdom of heaven. And I think that their profession is symbolized by their lamps. These ones profess, they claim to have a testimony. And that testimony looked all right for a while. It says they acknowledge later our lamps are gone out. Now, it's literally our lamps are going out. going on. And so, for a while, they had what looked like a testimony for the Lord Jesus. But as we shall see, there was something very seriously lacking. And then you notice they went forth to meet the bridegroom. If you asked anyone, he said, where are you going? Oh, why, we're going to meet the bridegroom. You believe that the bridegroom's coming back again? Oh, yes. In other words, you believe in the second coming of Christ? Oh, yes, we believe in the second coming of Christ. Is it possible to be in the second coming of Christ and yet not be born again? It certainly is. Believing in the second coming of Christ is no guarantee that you're saved. It's believing in the Christ who came the first time as your Savior that saves you. And so, you see, there were many identifying marks about these 10 virgins that are quite similar. If you and I had been sent out, as it were, in verse 1, I'm quite sure we decide the 10 were all alike. Everything about them is the same. And then, we dropped on down and read how in verse 5, that while the bridegroom tarried, because he didn't come just as soon as they thought he was coming, it says they all slumbered. And you can just see them getting drowsy. All of them. The 10 of them. And they not only slumbered, but they slept. You can almost hear them snoring now. They're really asleep. Sound asleep. How many? 10 of them. 10 of them. So while they're just the same in verse 1, they're just the same in verse 5 too. Except that they're all sound asleep. And then there comes a startling cry. Behold the bridegroom. Going out to meet him. And there's a stirring. And they're all awake. They're still all the same. And they all awake. And they all get up. Then all those virgins arose. I can see them rising up. They're all just the same. They'd all been asleep. They'd all been awakened. Now they're all alive. And they're trimming their lamps. They take a look at their testimony. And they realize that those testimonies have not shone brightly as they should have. How could they? How could they? When they were sound asleep. And how well for us, in the light of the coming of Christ, to examine our testimony. Is it shining? Is our testimony for Christ shining today? It should. There is nothing that will arouse and cause to examine ourselves like the coming of Christ. Behold, the bridegroom comes. And wherever that message is actually heard, in the heart and conscience, there's not only an arousing, but there's an examining. Have you ever examined yourself to see whether your testimony is what it should be? In the light of the Lord's coming, if it means anything more to you than mere words, you certainly should. If we believe that Christ is coming, and coming at any moment, and may come the next moment, we certainly want to examine ourselves. Want to say to ourselves, am I in the condition I'd like to be when the Lord comes? You know what a hurrying and scurrying around there is when you get a phone call or a telegram or some other message that some friend is coming? And you don't want them to catch you in those old work clothes, just the way you were going around the ordinary affairs of life? Why, this person that has just phoned, they're coming. What do you think a lot of them? You value their friendship and their approval. And so what is scurrying around there is? Oh, if you and I would allow it to get into our hearts that the Lord is coming. What a difference it would make. If we have grown sleepy, if we have been slumbering, if we have slept, certainly there have been arousing and there have been examination. bridegroom comes. And that brings us to the division that took place. Here were 10 persons waiting for the bridegroom. Now, they had gone to a lot of exertion and other activities to prepare for that. They were anticipating it. Now you'd expect when the happy moment arrives, the bridegroom comes, that the door would swing open and all go in. But it says, they that were ready went in with him to the match, and the door was shut. Afterwards came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open doors. Although they all anticipated the coming of the bridegroom, yet it made a division between them. And the division that wasn't too apparent before is very definite now. I got inside, I got outside. They're inside to stay, they're outside to stay. My friend, when the Lord comes, there's going to be a division right down the center. Not between those who are indifferent and have no interest and no profession, but right down the middle of those who profess to be Christians and profess to be waiting for the Lord and profess to be ready for Him, there's going to be division. And when He comes, His own are going to be with Him. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Only those who died in Christ are going to come forth from the graves when the Lord comes. Then we, which are alive and remain, born again believer, indwelt by the Spirit of God, are going to rise to be with Him. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And the door is going to be closed. And there's going to be those on the outside. Now when that division takes place, my friend, where are you going to be? That's the all-important question tonight. Where are you going to be? On the inside will be joy and happiness and rejoicing. Blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lord. But on the outside, there's distress, despair, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, as they find the door is eternally closed against them. Where are you going to be? Would it not be wise for each one of us tonight, in the light of the eternal safety of our precious souls, to ask ourselves, when He comes, will I be in or will I be out? On which side of that door shall I be? On the inside or on the outside? Now let's go back and take a look at the difference that existed actually between these two groups. And that will form the clue as to why some went in and some were shut out. And it may be that as we examine this difference, you'll be able to decide more definitely than you can now whether you'll be on the inside or whether you'll be on the outside. Look outwardly. Whether they're awake or whether they're asleep, outwardly, they all look alike. But now notice, when we read in verse 2, 5 of them are wise, and 5 are foolish. That's the first clue, that this 10 are not what they all appear to be. God who sees as only God can see, He looks beneath the outward appearance, and He says, 5 of them are wise, and 5 are foolish. Not for time, but for eternity. Not in the eyes of men, but in the eyes of the Lord. And friend, tonight, it may be that the Lord is looking at you and saying, my, how foolish he is. It may be the Lord is looking at you and saying, how foolish he is. Satisfied with things outwardly correct, but inwardly wrong. Fooling man, but not fooling God. This is the wisdom, and this is the folly that counts for eternity. And then the Lord tells us why he designates some of these as being foolish. He says, they that were foolish took their lamps, and they took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Yes, they had the lamps. They had a profession. They had a testimony. But they had nothing to keep it burning. No oil. Now in the Bible, oil is used again and again to symbolize the Holy Spirit. And I have no doubt whatsoever that the oil here refers to the presence of the Spirit of God in the bodies of the believers. Our bodies are spoken of as vessels. Vessels are to be kept for the Lord. And in these vessels of our bodies, the Spirit of God dwells and we're really born again. But these took no oil. And as a result, their testimonies began to flicker and were almost going out. Why is it that some people, they profess to be saved, and for a while they seem to burn and brightly and shine in their testimony, and then it just begins to flicker and get lower and duller until it goes out. I have seen that hundreds and no doubt thousands of times in my years of experience. Sometimes at the first there's such a light that, my, you think, this is really something. Here's a person who is really going to amount to something for God. Look at the testimony they've got. Why, the first week of their Christian life, you'd think they were going to set the world on fire. But just wait a minute. When you get a little older, you just wait. You don't make all your decisions on first impressions. You wait to see. Because it's possible for there to be a testimony, an outward testimony, without the inward reality of the Spirit of God. Enthusiasm, emotion. Some people, you know, are tremendously moved by their emotions. Why, I've seen fellas and girls and men and women at ball games, baseball games, football games, hockey games, all kinds of games. And if you want to see emotion and enthusiasm, well, I think they're going to tear themselves apart. And they just about do, themselves and everybody else. Now you get that same kind of a person and give them a religious charge at a meeting and he'll turn loose the same kind of emotion. Just the same kind. And you think, this is wonderful. Oh, look, he's crying. Oh, I've seen people so mad they've cried. That was no indication of a saved. Well, listen to him. Yeah, listen to him when he's shouting and there's a home run hit, too. But just wait. Just wait. If that person is going to go on, they've got to have the Holy Spirit of God. Emotion, sensationalism, none of these things that are generated by human nature can keep you going on. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. Show me the person who's gone on day after day and week after week, year after year, and I begin to believe I'm looking at a genuinely born-again Christian. Yes, that's the trouble with these ones. It wasn't the fact that they went to sleep that proved that they were foolish. Because the wise went to sleep too. And sad to say, a truly born-again Christian can go to sleep. They shouldn't, but they can go to sleep. And there are arousements in the Word of God that are undoubtedly directed toward true children of God. But what is the difference? When the cry came, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. They all arose. All awakened, all stirred up, and then they looked to see. And the five wise had it, and the five foolish didn't.
And all that was needed when there was oil there was just to trim the wicks a little and let the oil begin to percolate up through the wick. And the light came up again. There it was, burning strong and steady. But where there was no oil, just a few flickering gas, and then blackness, darkness.
That was what proved
that they were foolish and not wise.
And now comes that startling awakening,
that realization. They realized they didn't have inwardly what it took
to continue to let their light shine.
And that's the awakening that, thank God, comes now and then to people who are mere professors and not possessors. I think that the true awakening of a lifeless professor
is a much greater miracle
than the conviction of an out-and-out sinner. You give me a congregation or a company of out-and-out sinners who've lived in sin and let me turn loose the gospel on them, and I'll tell you they're going to get under conviction.
You may have to tie them there, but if you can get them there and
keep them there, they get under conviction. They can't take it. That's all there's to it.
But I'll tell you, you can get
a company of lifeless professors that have been in the church for 20 or 30 years,
and you can preach until you drop dead from exhaustion.
And doesn't make a least impression. I remember years ago when I was much younger in the gospel than I am now,
and I preached for about 40 minutes,
about as scorching as I could, about lifeless profession.
When I got through, the older brother with whom I was preaching said to me, "Well, Hal," he said, "you shook up a few of the young converts tonight,
and you left the hypocrites just exactly where they were to begin with."
Well, I learned from experience that he was right in his diagnosis.
Yes?
Because, you see, a young convert has got some life in them.
They've got a sensitive conscience. You've got something to work on.
But a professor who is just a hypocrite, who's making out what they're not, hasn't got any life in them.
Their conscience is dead. You've got nothing to work on.
And seems to take a double portion of the Spirit of God
to get them by the nap of the neck and shake them out of their lethargy
and make them realize,
"I better do something about this. I've never been born again."
So to me, it's a double miracle when God reaches such.
These ones, they realize they didn't have the inward supply. Now, what about you? Do you have within you the Spirit of God? And as I pointed out recently, the Spirit of God is in you is going to lead you to desire to glorify Christ. If you haven't any desire in your heart to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, put it down, friends. You don't know the first thing about being born again.
The Spirit of God is going to lead you to feed your soul on Christ in His Word. And if you have no desire to feed your soul on Christ in His Word, then you've never known the regenerating power of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is going to convict you when you do wrong.
Now you may turn away from His convicting, but He'll prod you.
I'll tell you, if you can do what you know to be wrong and doesn't bother you at all, you're in a serious condition.
A serious condition.
"Give them some of your oil," they say, as they go to the altar. That's an impossibility.
You can't share the Holy Spirit with anyone.
"Oh," they said, "we can't give you our oil. Why, we just have enough for ourselves." And the Spirit of God is given to an individual for that individual's own personal private use.
And you can't get the Spirit of God from someone else who has them.
You can't get them from a preacher.
You can't get them from any Christian. Go to those that buy
Where you get it? Where we got it?
Get it for yourself, they say.
And as they went to them, the bridegroom came.
And they already,
not only that were stirred up, not those that were on their way,
but they already went in with him to the mouth.
And so the difference is that the foolish were satisfied with things outwardly correct. The wise had that which was in. And this fitted them, and this made the difference when the bridegroom came.
Will we come back to the time?
But our Lord Jesus Christ is coming back again.
There's no gainsaying of that. It's a fact
from the Word of God.
Everything would indicate he's coming back again.
The great question then is,
where will you be when he comes?
Inside or outside?
It depends on whether you have the inward reality
and not merely the outward profession.
God help you
tonight to allow the Spirit of God to touch you. And don't rest content until you're absolutely sure that you are born again.
If you're not sure, make sure.
Why come to Christ?
Getting the assurance from the Word of God.
Now I believe that most Christians
have sat under any preaching that has been searching at all,
again and again in their Christian life, have said something like this. Well, if I never accepted Christ before, I'm it right now.
I believe that's the experience of many.
Because you see, a true Christian knows that you can't turn anywhere else.
You can't turn to anyone but the Savior.
And so when they do get stirred up and get a little wondering as to whether they really have accepted them, they know there's only one thing to do, and that's to accept it.
But a person who doesn't know Christ, they just don't know where to turn.
They're the ones who need help.
And how happy we'd be to help you from the pages of God's Word tonight. If you would just decide tonight, I'm going to be sure
so that when he comes, I'll be ready to rise to be with him.
Shall we pray?
Our Father, we thank thee that we are not left to ourselves
by any means in the preaching of the gospel,
but thou hast caused the Holy Spirit to take up that great office work of convicting of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And while there's much imperfection in connection with our work, we thank thee all that he does is perfect. And so we pray that he may just take the scriptures that have been read tonight, and any remarks that have been made on them
that have been pleasing in thy sight,
and use these for thy glory. I would like to know, Father, that
everyone before us tonight is you.